We're taking up an offering for me a watch. I'm having to take your pastor's watch this morning. Now if I'll just pay attention to it, right? Certainly happy to be with you again this morning at Vestavia Church. It was a joy being with you last evening and enjoyed our fellowship, renewing our friendships that we've made over the years with the folks that are here. We just love you dearly for Christ's sake, and had anxious anticipation when we agreed to come and to be with, I got the invitation to come and to be with you, and had the anxious anticipation of seeing you once again and thinking about all the memories that I've had in this place and in this state. It's a joy, and it's been a joy so far to be with you again this weekend. We hope that you'll continue to pray as our brother has prayed, that the Lord will bless our efforts to serve him in the gospel, and that you'll pray for me specifically this morning that we can gather our thoughts to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, he's worthy of our praise. Amen. And worthy of our worship and his exaltation of his name and his works. That's our reason for being here. And I hope that you'll help me this morning by praying, continually praying for me. I'd like to go to the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 14, and speak to you. I may speak in other places as well, but the basis of our remarks will be in that area of Scripture. It's an area of Scripture that we're familiar with. Just about everybody who is a Christian, everybody who's attended church very much, has heard somebody preach on John 14. Let not your heart be troubled, you know. Especially when you go to funerals. You hear it a lot at funerals, don't you? But I want you to know, I don't think it's necessarily suitable for funerals, or only suitable for funerals, but it's encouraging. This area of Scripture is encouraging to the Lord's people in every avenue of life. Amen. The wonderful writer of these words, John, he outlived the other apostles. He was one that was very close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some even say had a kinship with the Lord Jesus Christ from a natural standpoint. And he was one, if you'll notice in the Scriptures, that when the writer of the book, John, refers to himself, he doesn't use I, John, or me, or I, in any way. He always refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Didn't want to put forth himself as something special or something that was above the other apostles. But one thing that he does mention in that is that disciple whom Jesus loved. We picture him in the Last Supper as they were reclined, as they did it in their culture, and had the bread and the wine. We see him reclined and his head laying on the breast of the Savior, with a great expression of love for his God and his Savior. Tremendous picture, way different than the one you see painted in Rome, where they're all sitting at the table facing the camera, right? Different than that. Very intimate occasion. And the reason why that would be would because he'd already begun to let hints come out in his speech to the apostles. that I'm going away. He began to let them know, and as that began to weigh upon the apostles, and they began to worry and be concerned about it, as we got to the Last Supper, the great affection that John had for the Savior, appears with him laying his head over on his breast, not knowing what the future would hold. Great deal of uncertainty in the heart of John and the other apostles about what's going to transpire. Very worried about it. He would say to them in the 13th chapter, he said in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto you, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you." And these little hints he began to give them, slowly breaking the news to them that he's going away. Now, if there was a casual acquaintance, that doesn't have as much impact. But for 3 years, he's been very close to them. He's walked with them, had very many intimate conversations with them. He's instructed them, he's taught them. They actually have heard the resonance of the voice of the Word. That's tremendous. That God, they actually hearing the resonance of the voice of God Himself manifested in the flesh. Heard the Word spoken like no man ever spoke before. And in the Gospel of John, 7 infallible, unrefutable miracles culminating with raising Lazarus from the dead. Powerful proofs that he is not only a man and not only a good man, but he is God. One of the things that I love about the Gospel of John, it's different than the other synoptic Gospels, in that it doesn't have the parables and some of those things. It doesn't reference his birth and all of those things. It leaves a lot of stuff out. And there's a focus that's different in John that's in the other Gospels. When you'd read the first verse of the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's different than the other writers of the four Gospels, right? You see it right off. And the difference, you see, just for an example, Matthew is keying on the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, tracing the lineage of the Savior back to David. So there's a focus on his Christ the King. Without going to the others, it's different. And they had their own individual take on the life and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John's is so remarkably different. It doesn't focus on his kingship. It doesn't focus on his birth. But he points out clearly and with great clarity and unashamedly that Christ is God. Powerful. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God. Written in the Greeks would understand the Word. They looked at the Word as something sort of obscure, that it has always existed in one form or the other, but It wasn't anything specific. It's just what was come up with the latest philosophy, the word, the logos was. But what John is saying, it's different than just some obscure or generic word that the Greeks might believe. The word was and is God. And then he says, in verse 13, I believe it is, this word became, verse 14, but the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He clearly says that the word that is the self-existent, the co-existent, the pre-existent God, who was the Word, and the Jews recognized the Word from that standpoint, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. It's obvious who he's talking about. The one that we've walked with, the one that we've talked with, the one that has taught us, the one that has labored with us, and we've viewed his Godhood in his miracle, in his miracles. It's him that is the God of heaven. So John's theme, if you want to know a theme, I love themes in books. Just like the theme last night in 2 Timothy. The theme of John's writing is to demonstrate and to prove and relate to God's children that Jesus was not just a man. He was a man, but this man was and is Almighty God. Now, if I don't say anything else, that's pretty good right there, amen? But now, I want you to think from the apostles' point of view. They've had this demonstrated to them. They've had doubts. They've re-questioned the Lord throughout the 3 years of his ministry. And Jesus has continually demonstrated who he is, telling them things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, doing things that nobody's ever seen with mortal eyes, continually demonstrated to them. But even in the last week, one of the amazing things about the book of John is half the book is about 3 years, and the rest of the half of the book is about the last week. That tells me a lot's important about that last week. And as they approach the end of the way, they've already sensed it. They've already felt it. There's a somberness and there's a sadness that overcomes the apostles. I like communion services. You know, there's a song that we sing sometimes that talks about that this might be the last time that we meet in the communion. Remember that song? I can't get the exact words, but you know the song I'm talking about. And it makes me, and we know that's true, that any of us, the Lord could call us home at any moment. Amen? And, I know I look pretty good, right? But I tell you, friends, in a moment, I could leave this earth and go and be with the Lord, just like you can. And we don't know when we have that communion whether we're going to be able to meet with the same congregation ever again on this in this world. That's right. And sometimes, excuse me, when we think about that, one of the most special things about communion is that intimate interaction with our brothers and sisters on that level, that we're doing something that there is the possibility we won't ever do again, and we want to make it special, and we want to make it important, and we want to make it feel like something when we come together. Now, that's the kind of communion I like. Now, imagine the Passover when they come together. They've experienced Passover year after year after year. And when you think of the Passover as observed by the Jews, I imagine, and I'm not, I didn't live back then, but I can imagine that going through the ritual of the Passover and all the elements that go to make it up and the procedures that they went through in order to partake of the elements of the Passover, that it could have been become mundane. God help us that our communion service never becomes mundane and just going through the motions. But I imagine, as some of the letter of the law could have been, just kind of going maybe through the motion. But when the apostles had added the element that their Savior, their Lord that had been with them for these years and had done all the things that we've mentioned earlier, was about to go away, don't you imagine that that put a specialness on that event? Don't you notice that? Don't you imagine that it put a different spirit on that event to recognize that this might be the last time that we see this precious man again, and cast all kinds of doubt and wonder in their hearts? So we see the head of John laying on the breast of the Savior, as recorded in the Gospels, with love and adoration, possibly not wanting to let him go, but wanting to be as close to him as he can for as long as he can, because this might be the last time. When we get to the 14th chapter of John, the Lord steps forward. This is called the Upper Room Discourse, by the way. The Upper Room Discourse is longer than just the 14th chapter, by the way. You know, it goes all the way up to the 16th chapter, this discourse does. Part of what he has said, it starts in the upper room and then begins on their way someplace else. We won't get into that this evening. But this upper room discourse has a purpose, and the purpose is to give comfort to some worried apostles. You got a lot of worries in this world. I don't even have to query you. There are worries and concerns in your heart that you have that I don't know, but God does. And they are troubling to us, and sometimes to the point where we can turn loose of a lot of the joy that we would have in God's service were we not so worried and burdened down with the discouragement that we're now experiencing. And one of the things that I believe the Lord graciously does is he's going to relieve their concerns and their worry, and he's going to merely do it by reminding them of God's graciousness and his providence for his people. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Why does John include that? Of course, John is demonstrating that Christ is God, that Jesus is God. You believe in God, believe also in me as God. In my Father's house are many mansions. When you say that to a Jew, you're not saying to them that the church has many mansions. The Jew understood my Father's house was heaven. It was that place where God dwells. And when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, aren't you glad he said there are many mansions?
I've always imagined myself, if it were based on my works, if I got there at all, I'd be in a little hubble of a one-room house in the lower 40 of heaven. Brother Sam's been a good old boy. He'd get him a mansion on the hill in heaven, you know. He'd get a real mansion, and my mansion would be a mini mansion, right? Aren't you glad that's not the way it works? In my Father's house are many mansions. They're all mansions. They're all pleasant dwelling places. They're all rich dwelling places. They're all fantastic dwelling places. You may have a sad outlook upon death and upon the sorrows that accompany it. And it's not all bad for us to sorrow for losing our loved ones. I think it's healthy. I'm going to be mad at you if you're not sad when I die, by the way. You know I'm messing with you, right? I'm not going to care what you're doing about me when I'm gone. But you know, that's healthy to mourn and to be sad because of the loss of our loved ones. Nothing wrong with that. But it is a bittersweet sadness that we're sad because of the empty place that we have because of our loss. But we have great joy in our hearts for the happiness and the joy and the exaltation that they feel when their eyes open in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and see that all that they have experienced and all that they have been taught and all that they know, it's real. Oh, heaven is real. What a joy it must be when their eyes open in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there are many mansions. And that just tells me there's plenty. Even for you apostles that are in such sorrow and such wonder and such doubt and such discouragement. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I like that. And I'll tell you, if Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of God that we love and believe in, everybody that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, say amen. 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 If he's still in a grave, then there's no place prepared for us today. There's no place called heaven. There's no such thing as heaven. There's no such thing as God if Jesus Christ is not risen and present there right now. And if he's present there right now, he has presented himself before God, a lamb spotless and without blemish, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And the place that we're going is fit and prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ for us, and it's waiting for us. You've heard it said by preachers before, I'm very sure, that what we are just sojourners here in this life. We're here just temporary, and I believe that we're pilgrims and strangers in a strange land and in a strange world, and we're waiting to go to our long-sought home, our place where Christ has prepared for us by his perfect, awesome sacrifice. And I'll tell you, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Talking specific to those apostles. Now don't you know that those that are sorrowing on this occasion and worrying, and they begin to think about God and thinking about their interaction with Jesus Christ. Him telling them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Can you see their hearts beginning to get a little bit of joy in them? Oh yeah. That they're starting to calm down a little bit. They're starting to remember some of the gracious teaching that he's given that has been so comforting over the years. He's doing what
it does best. And I'll tell you, friends, there's nothing more comforting to the child of God in a weary land, in a weary world, than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in the presence of the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, is one of the great benefits of the child of God in this life. And what's so sad is sometimes we'll get mad at God, or we'll get mad at somebody in the house of God, and we'll say, I'll show you, I just won't come to church. Well, let me tell you something, friends, you're cutting the nose off to spite your face. Because the very place where you can have joy and peace and comfort and fellowship is in the house of God. Don't leave the house of God thinking it's going to make things better. It's going to make things worse. I'll take an amen on that one. Oh, yeah. So the child of God receives joy. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Do you see the wheels turning in the apostles' mind and their heart? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Oh, you're coming back. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, see the tetragrammaton there? That where I am, that where I am, there ye may be also. By the way, that I am right there is a signature of the Son of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine, and so on and so on. What that is, and friends, those Jews knew exactly what he was saying when he said, I am, because at the burning bush, Moses said, who am I going to tell that sent me to deliver Israel out of Egypt? You tell them I am has sent you. They knew that he was claiming to be God. And he is God. And John wants you to know he's God. He says that where I am, you may be also. And whither I go and the way you know. I'm going to stop there for a moment and tell you a little story. I may have even said this before, but it's been so long you've probably forgot. So I'm going to remind you, okay? In the Jewish culture, they had weddings, of course, like we do now, but they were quite a bit different than they are now. The wedding was not here comes the bride, it was here comes the bridegroom. Now, don't get nervous. I'm not advocating changing that, okay? But it was. And by the way, they espoused. They did espousal then. You know, they would give over their daughter for marriage to a man. But, you know, it was not all together set in stone that when one was kind of set to marry this particular guy, that it was going to actually come. You know, it could be they were just sickened to one another. And I don't know if they would use ugliness as a reason for not getting married. But there would be reasons why, of course, that they may not, you know, hit it off. But for the most part, when they were espoused, they went through a ceremony. And on the engagement evening, the young man would go over to her house, you know, with her father and her mother for the engagement. And they would already be prepared. This was something that was known to the community. I mean, when somebody really has got their eye on somebody, everybody knew it back then. You know, close-knit communities and all that kind of word gets around. You know, kind of like the old Baptist grapevine. Everybody on Facebook's going to know I preached on this before I get back to Texas. You know how it is. So he'd go over, and they would be prepared. They would be prepared that evening, and there would be a table prepared. It wouldn't be a love seat, okay? It'd be a table prepared with a chair on this side, and there would be a glass and a pitcher of wine. And the young man would take the pitcher and pour the wine in the glass and then wait. If the young lady took the cup and drank from it, she was accepting his engagement. And that was a commitment to become married. Now, don't you know the guy was all excited, especially since she was pretty cute, right? He was all excited then. And his responsibility now is going to go back to his father's house. And the way it was done most of the time, he'd go back to his father's house and he would build an apartment on his father's house. Now, it was under the supervision of his father. He couldn't just, you know how guys are? You know how guys are. We're kind of weird sometimes. No amens from the sisters. But what he'd do, he'd get over there, you know, so he could hurry up and get his bride, right? He'd throw up a lean-to, you know, and just kind of haphazardly, so he'd have a place to take. You know, it fulfilled, satisfied the culture's requirement, but the father would supervise it. He knew that if he did something like that, it would be dishonoring to her father. So he would make sure that it had certain specifications, that it would be nice, that it wouldn't be just something haphazardly done, that would be honoring to her father and would be fitting for his bride. And as soon as he finished and got it according to his father's specifications, then he'd say, okay, you go get your bride. Now back then, it wasn't, him just walking across the street to get his bride. I mean, they didn't have the entertainment you and I do today, with computers and televisions and movie theaters and all that kind of stuff. The social gatherings of that time were the entertainment for the community. And so word would get out, he's going for his bride. And he would send his best man ahead of him. And his best man would go through the streets and say, the bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming. That did two things. That gathered the crowd, but it also let the young lady know that the bridegroom is coming. You know, he didn't want to catch her in curlers, right? So she could kind of prepare herself, right? So he'd go through the streets, he'd say, the bridegroom is coming. And many times, according to the historical writings of this, there would be a man with a trumpet that would blow the trumpet and signal, boy, we got entertainment coming. We got something joyful coming. We've got something that everybody needs to take notice of, right? And the trumpet would be blown. And the one that went before, who is also a picture of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, there's one coming after me, whose shoe latchets I'm not worthy to bear. He was the town crier. He was the best man that went before the Lord Jesus Christ to announce the coming of the Savior. We remember that well, don't we? From Matthew chapter 3. And then he would go to her father's house and get his bride and take her home. Do you see it? They knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew the tradition. They knew what he was saying. And don't you know it brought great joy to their heart when he let them know that. He's going away, but he's coming again. I want to close with a wonderful scripture that's absolutely a great complementary scripture to this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. By the way, and I don't know whether to get off into this or not, but I just want you to know that this is talking about a rapture right here, but not like the premillennial dispensationalists think that it is. I mean, there's going to be folks caught up on this occasion. Amen? But it ain't going to be anybody left behind. You understand? If you notice the second coming as it's recorded in three places, in Matthew chapter 25, here, and in Revelation chapter 20, all you see is the same event from three different perspectives. That's all you're seeing. You're seeing in Thessalonians the church's view of the second coming. And that's why it's a little bit different than the others. And you see Matthew talking about God's view, and Revelation 20 talking about the world's view of the second coming of Christ. That's all you're seeing. So here he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Now the Thessalonians had a problem. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had loved ones who have died and gone on before. And he said, I don't want you to be concerned about them that are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. Those that have died previous to the proclamation of the gospel with the Thessalonians. He don't want you to worry about that. You know why? Because God is able to save his people without the benefit of the preaching of the gospel. Has and still does. So he doesn't want them to worry about those that have fallen asleep or have died. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now this is so pictorial. It's such a vivid picture. The first question I want to ask you this morning is, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Say amen. Amen. Wasn't very strong, but that was pretty good though. You know, with me it's okay to say amen. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That means exactly what it says. That when he comes again, he's bringing back those that have gone to sleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's bringing them back with him. Some folks wonder. I even had my mother, after I became a minister, she had always wondered, she thought he was going to come as a thief in the night. And are we going to know when the Lord comes? And I read that to her right there and I said, duh. Are we going to know when he comes? When the skies become filled with the saints descending from heaven, you're going to know it's a different day than you've experienced before. Right? Amen? What a glorious day. You talk about a shout, friends. You talk about a day of happiness and joy like we've never experienced. That day is going to be like no other day, my friends, except the day of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ when redemption was accomplished. He says he'll bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. Which are alive and remain will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, but we're not going to heaven ahead of anybody else. That alone defeats the left behind idea. Just that part of the text. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. Nobody's going to heaven ahead of anybody else. For the Lord himself shall descend. That's not in there by accident. Well, yeah, he's coming himself. There's more to it than that. He died for his bride. He suffered the wrath of Almighty God for his bride. He has loved his bride throughout all eternity. He loves us now. And imagine the anxiousness of our Savior to see his bride in full holiness and joy as they look up and behold the coming of the Savior. What great joy. And the Lord is coming for her himself. He's not going to send somebody for him. He's coming himself. He is a personal Savior, but all friends, He is the bride of Christ's Savior. Amen? The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Do you see it? The shout going through the streets of the best man. And then the trump of God. He's coming back for His bride. See the young man going back through the streets to her father's house to get his bride. And now you see the Savior descending from heaven with all the power and might of Almighty God coming back for His bride. And there's a shout and there's a trump. And I'll tell you, when you hear the shout and when you hear the trump, you're going to know this is a different day than we've experienced before. Amen? He says, with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's before anybody else goes to heaven. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Those that have died before, those that are alive when He comes, are going to go up together. Are going to go up together. And we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Paul does the same thing that our Savior does. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's exactly what Jesus was accomplishing with His apostles. Calming their fears. And that's what I'm trying to do this morning. You may have a lot of problems. You may have a lot of struggles in this life. But the escape is not getting more involved in the problems and the struggles of this life. The escape is remembering the Lord that bought you. Remembering His devotion to saving you from your sins. Remembering His promises that I'm coming again to get you. Those things allow us to escape from the doldrums and the discouragements and the depressions of this life. The Savior was really wise in that upper room discourse, wasn't He? To take His precious apostles and comfort them and reestablish them in the truths that He'd been teaching them all along. That's why we need to continually hear this stuff all along life's way, because we're all dealt different lots in life. And sometimes, as the old writer said, there's a crook in the lot, in our lot in life. A crook in the road, a bend in the road. And when those bends in the road happen, this is where the joy of the Lord gets us by. I just now looked at the clock. God bless you. Do you think I earned this watch? I love you for Christ's sake. Please pray for me, please.